Well, on the fateful day of September 11th, 2001, when the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center in New York City collapsed, the world held its breath in shock and horror. The terrorist attack not only claimed the lives of thousands of people, but it also struck a blow to the confidence and really the national identity of the American people as far as their homeland security and confidence in that security was. Now, recovering from the attack would involve many levels. There would be national security increased, the border control was tightened, justice was sought after the perpetrators of the terrorism, and a war on terror was launched against the countries who would not cooperate with finding the culprits. These were the military and security and legal needs that were systematically addressed. But the collapse of 210-story buildings in the middle of one of the world's most busy and traffic-choked cities left another pressing need, a practical need. There was now, in the heart of this metropolis, a massive mound of dangerous rubble consisting of millions of tons of steel, concrete, glass, asbestos, and other debris. Now, cleaning up a chaotic and toxic and precarious mess in the middle of such a busy city was a logistical nightmare that many surmised was just impossible. Where do you start? But one man made it his priority to have the site cleaned up. Mayor Rudy Giuliani. He was the mayor of New York City at the time, and I was reading his biography and just struck by the confidence that the man had and the boldness and the visionary effort of leading just the cleanup of the actual physical ruins that were there. He showed tremendous leadership during this time, and he issued a famous statement publicly that said this, quote, "Tomorrow, New York is going to be here, and we're going to rebuild, and we're going to be stronger than we were before. I want the people of New York to be an example to the rest of the country and to the rest of the world that terrorism can't stop us." Goose flesh, right? Giuliani ordered the cleanup project to begin at once, and he diverted the city's resources to facilitate the work, starting with the bucket brigades. These were people that had 5-gallon drums, just thousands of these 5-gallon buckets, and they would stand in long lines and network over the whole site, and they started clearing off the small debris, looking for clues towards the crime, as well as human remains that needed to be handled more respectfully than the rest of the debris and those kinds of things. And these buckets were filled and passed around. That's where it all started, all the way to the constant snake of trucks that just came in day and night, 24/7, taking the debris to the various sites where it needed to be sorted through and dealt with and done away with. And it took a very astounding, efficient 8 months. Only 8 months, and the cleanup was completed. And then the next phase of reconstruction was launched, a memorial to commemorate the event. Today, the once hazardous mess of rubble and carnage is a beautiful memorial park. It consists of two giant fountains, really cascades, big square cascades that stand on the exact footprints of those buildings. And the walls around them have all of the victims' names engraved on the walls. And the memorial stands as a reminder of what happened, but also as a monument to the irrepressible American spirit of hope and perseverance. Now, the Twin Tower reconstruction proves that building projects are more than just physical. They represent something. They represent something emotional. They represent something spiritual. They represent moral values. Bricks and mortar are the building blocks not only of walls and towers, but also of national identity. And this is exactly what we see in the 13 chapters of the book of Nehemiah. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the table of contents. Turn to the table of contents, even if you know where Nehemiah is, because I want to show you something in the table of contents as we give you some background. We need to go into a fairly comprehensive background of what happened. Now, if you weren't here last week and you missed Psalm 137 by the rivers of Babylon and the background there, you need to get that as well. So that'll flesh out some of the holes that are left in the background. But we need to understand what's happening in the book of Nehemiah to understand why it's happening and what God's message is. Now, you might think Nehemiah is a prophet because his name rhymes with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah and Zephaniah and Zechariah and all the other Iaias that were prophets. But Nehemiah is no prophet. He was not in full-time ministry. He was not a scribe. He was not a priest. He was not a king. He was a layman. But the position of the book of Nehemiah in the Bible, as you look down the table of contents, will give you a hint as to the nature of its contents itself. So let your finger fall past the first five books of the Bible. That's the Pentateuch, or the law books of Moses. After that, we go into Joshua. Remember now Moses, and try to think through the history of Israel and which books go with which. After the creation in Genesis, and you've got the Exodus, the story of Israel coming out of Egypt. Remember, they went into Egypt because Joseph was in Egypt and he provided for his 11 brothers and all of their offspring. They were there for 400 years in captivity, and then they came out in the Exodus. They were given the law of God and the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law. And this was just before they entered the Promised Land. Remember when God called Abraham, he gave him a covenant that he would have a great name, many descendants, and a slice of real estate in the Middle East known as the Promised Land. Now it's known as Israel and the Palestinian territories. And they were about to enter there, but because they grumbled and complained, God made them bounce around the wilderness for 40 years. Then as they enter into the Promised Land, that's the book of Joshua, the conquest of the Promised Land. The book of Judges is them settling, and yet they have no leader now after Joshua dies, and so they really, the nation disintegrates morally and spiritually. The book of Ruth is nestled in there as well, one of the glimpses of God's grace and providence during that time of the Judges. Then you've got the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is really the rise of David as king and his reign. You've got the book of 1 and 2 Kings, which picks up with Solomon, David's son, and then all the kings that follow that, most of them evil. 1 and 2 Chronicles recaps a lot of what happens in Kings, but from a different angle. And now you have these three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, clustered together there. And after that, you've got the poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then you get into the prophets, major and minor. And then there's a 400-year gap of silence from 400 BC till BC, 0 BC. Well, there's no 0 BC, but, you know, when Jesus was born, 1 BC, 180 BC, same thing. And then you've got the New Testament picking up. Now, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, well, Ezra, Nehemiah is one book in the Hebrew. We split it up in the English, so we're starting with Nehemiah. And Esther happened before Ezra, so our orders got a little jumbled there. But that little cluster is happening during the Babylonian captivity. After the Jews finally came into the land, they, in the book of 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, there's this chronicle of how wicked the nation was, and they really were worshiping pagan gods. And so God used the prophets before the 400-year silent gap, before the New Testament, the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and those guys came in and warned them that if you don't repent, you're going to be pushed out of the Promised Land for 70 years. And they didn't repent. And so, sure enough, they were pushed out of the Promised Land. And then they return at the end of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And we'll talk a little bit about that and how that happened. But they return. And when they return, it's under the leadership of three men, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the book of Esther is like a glimpse, kind of like what the book of Ruth was, a little chick flick in the middle of the time of Judges. Well, this is a little chick flick in the middle of the time of the captivity. You got Esther coming and she's the main character there, like Ruth was the main character in the Judges. And that's all happening in the time of the captivity. And the end of the captivity happens at about 450 BC. And then, you know, 50 years later would be 400 BC, because you count down when you're working backwards like that. And then there's the silent period, and then Jesus comes. So this is really the last thing that happens in the Old Testament before Jesus arrives on the scene, is that the Jews return back into the Promised Land to regroup and get ready for their Messiah. So that's where we find ourselves in history. I find it helpful to have a little timeline. So if you're a note person, you draw that in your Bible or on the bulletin, little timeline, and we're going to fill in some dates where they come. But you only really have to remember one date, and I'll tell you that later. So the Psalm 137 that we looked at last week, that was a lament of a distressed Jewish exile when he wrote By the Rivers of Babylon and sang the Boney M song, right? He did that last week because he was so distressed that he was away from his promised land and he wanted to leave. And now we're picking it up sort of where the nation is starting to head back. Now, when the nation was forced out, remember the prediction came from Jeremiah that they would be forced out. The book of Daniel picks up with a teenage Daniel being taken captive by the Babylonians when they came in. They were forced out. It started in 722 BC. The nation was forced out of the promised land. First, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. Because remember, after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, split the kingdom in two with his folly, the northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. Well, in 722, the Assyrians come and they wipe out the northern kingdom, completely assimilate those Jews, and poof, they're gone. You never hear from them again. The southern kingdom, made up of Judah and Benjamin, they kind of cling on there, and they're called Judah. And then, a century later, Judah fell to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes over. Now, the Jews were deported from the promised land in three successive deportations, is what they're called. And they were really forced marches, a 900-mile march. And there were three of them done. And the dates, if you're a date guy or lady, then write this down. 603 BC, the first one. The second one was in 597 BC, so it's that 6 or 7 years later. And then finally, and this is the only date you actually have to remember. I told you last week. Did you memorize it? What was the only date with the BC that you ever have to remember? 586. There you go. Very good, both of you. 586 BC. Okay, 586 BC. That's what you need to memorize. That is the most important BC date, really, in all of this, because that is the time that Nebuchadnezzar allowed the temple to be destroyed. So that is like the final exclamation point on, you guys are out of the promised land. The 70-year clock starts ticking. Jerusalem is destroyed. It is burnt to the ground. They break down the walls so that no rebuilding effort could be safe. And they actually destroy the entire temple. The prediction came that Solomon's temple, you would not be able to find one block on another. It was destroyed so badly that even to this day, there is no archaeological evidence that the Temple of Solomon even existed. And so people in, I was in a secular history class once with Kim at UCLA. I went to go and visit because we were dating, and I would even sit through history for her. And we're sitting in the class, and the guy was mentioning that fact. And he said, you see, the Bible can't be true because there's no Temple of Solomon anywhere in any archaeological history, and the Bible's always talking about this giant Temple of Solomon. And then I drew attention to the fact, excuse me, you don't know me, I'm a visitor here, but actually that proves that the Bible is true, because that was a prediction that what would happen, and the Bible records that happening. And so he didn't like that, but anyway, that's what happened. So there's no Temple of Solomon. Jerusalem is destroyed. The Jews are taken captive in these three deportations. They find themselves in Babylon. They're given Babylonian names. They're brainwashed with Babylonian culture. And that's what the book of Daniel talks about, this young man Daniel, and how he stood and clung to his Jewishness and his faithfulness to God. And he and his friends wouldn't bow down to the statues, and they wouldn't capitulate even on their dietary laws, and they managed to retain their Judaism. So there's a number of Jews who were like that, like Daniel, just loyal to their Judaism, but at the same time, somehow integrating into the Babylonian culture. So 586 is when all that starts. Now, the Jews lived as slaves in Babylon for 70 years. This period is called the exile in history. Exile just means you're not allowed home. It's a depressing reality, especially for Jews whose national identity is so wrapped up in the promised land and the covenant with Abraham that they would get to live in that land. It's very, very important. Now, Daniel, he lived there for the full 70 years. So let's say he's about 15 or so when he's dragged away into captivity. So that would make him around about 85 years old when one day he's having his quiet time in Jeremiah and reads that the prediction was that the captivity would last for 70 years. And so he was there for the entire period. And so he prophesied that the time was near, the time of the return. And he even explained a little bit of the details of how it would happen. This is how it happened. The Babylonians didn't suddenly wake up and change their mind. Okay, Jews, you can all go back. No, God had to change it manually for them. So there was a very powerful nation that rose up, the Persians. The Persians conquered the Medes in a giant war and merged the two empires. And then they went off to Babylon, that was a superpower at the time, and they managed to take over Babylon. So there was tons and tons of wars. This period led by the Persian king Artaxerxes, cool name. This is a century of tremendous warfare. It would have made a wonderful prequel to a Tolstoy novel. Maybe before War and Peace, he could have written about this and just called it War and More War. Because it was just like one war after another war after another. There was never any peace until eventually they've conquered the Medo-Persians had conquered like everything known to man, including the Babylonians. And the Medo-Persians had a different way of dealing with the slaves. They didn't believe in what the Babylonians do. The Babylonians would come in, burn down all the cities, scorched earth policy, take the population back to Babylon and use them as slaves. What the Medo-Persians would do is they would say, you can stay in your land and do whatever you want as long as you call yourself Medo-Persian and you pay a hefty joining fee, a tax, a yearly tax. Everybody had to pay. And so the Medo-Persians became very wealthy from their lands instead of just having slaves. It's, as I always say, why take slaves when you can take cash? I haven't actually ever said that, but I've always wanted to. So that's what they would do. So Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah is about this time of the captivity. Esther happens 33 years before Nehemiah. Ezra happens only 13 years before Nehemiah. Now, let me introduce you to a guy called Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is a really cool name for his place in history because his job was to go and rebuild the rubble. And he was kind of like the Zorro of the rebuilding the rubble. So his name is Zerubbabel. And he leads the Jews back to go and rebuild Jerusalem and started the physical building. And they built their houses and paneled their houses and everything was going fine. But they never got around to the temple. Remember that if you've read the book of Haggai. Haggai and Zephaniah are written during this time. And Haggai is kind of chiding the people because now you've been in the land and you've been building the land for 20 years and look at the temple. What temple? Yeah, exactly. There's no temple. Why did you go back if you didn't want to build a temple? But look at our houses. I mean, you can move into the best neighborhoods. Only 50,000 Jews went back with Zerubbabel. So after the millions that came out, the 50,000 who went back had the pick of the land and they're busy building their houses, paneling their houses. And Haggai says, how can you panel your house while the Lord's house is in ruins? And they feel convicted and they start giving of their money and they build this temple. Now, Ezra comes in. Zerubbabel starts the reconstruction effort. Ezra comes in and Ezra builds the nation spiritually. He is Ezra the scribe. And it was said of Ezra that he had the entire Old Testament memorized. You know, up to the book of Ezra, I guess. But he had what was available memorized, and he could write it out from memory, and this is what he would do. He was Ezra the scribe, and he would write out copies of the law, and he would read it to the people. And so he went back, and he led this massive, massive revival. And the book of Ezra, which you should totally all be reading at this time, as we're getting into Nehemiah, you should read Ezra. It's the prequel. And as you're reading Ezra, you'll discover this massive revival that happened under Ezra's leadership. Now, the book of Haggai tells us that when the temple was built, Zerubbabel goes back and Ezra goes back and they build this temple, that the young people cheered. You know, they've now just given money from their house and they've built this wonderful temple and they're like, we're back in the land, we've been restored, the captivity's over, we even have a temple. But the old people wailed. They wailed, they cried, they wept. Because they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And it's giant, you know, shining gold. And this Zerubbabel's temple was basically an altar with a parking lot. I mean, it was a measly excuse of a temple. It was the bare minimum to get temple requirements. You know, there's an altar, there's a parking lot, place for the people, and a gutter for the blood to run. Yay, we have a temple, you know. And the old people remembered Solomon's temple, and they were crushed by this. Now, that all happens in the year 516 BC. That's not an important date, just so you know. Now, 80 years after the pathetic temple, which is what we'll call it, that gives us 458, 80 years after, you know, the wave goes back to rebuild and all that kind of stuff. You find yourself in 458. Remember, each number, each time the number gets smaller, you're creeping towards 400, which is when God keeps silent. And then there's nothing until the New Testament. So now we're at 458. There's a second wave of returnees. And they go back under Ezra. So that's when that happens. Now Ezra 13 years after that, we're about 445. I know that's not 13 years, but anyway, 445 is where Nehemiah picks up. So there's some overlap here with Zerubbabel going and then Ezra going and then Nehemiah. But 445, Nehemiah is still in Babylon. He has no real unction to go back home. After all, he's in a cushy, high-paying job as the chief of staff of King Artaxerxes' palace. Not a bad job for a Jew. He assumes that his nation's doing quite well, that the rebuilding effort's going on, and he's happy for Jews to go back, but he's also happy to stay where he is. But then one day he gets some distressing news of the reconstruction effort back home, that the walls of Jerusalem are still in ruins. This means that the city is still vulnerable. It means it's not completely rebuilt. It means that they can't tax people coming in because they don't know who's coming in. So they can't run as a proper city. It's more like a village, really. And something in him snaps. It's been 100 years since the Jews have been allowed back, and there's still no walls around the city. And he has a breakdown. And this is where we pick up the story. Now turn to the book of Nehemiah. It should be easy. You just follow from the table of contents to the book of Nehemiah. Now, the book of Nehemiah is a memoir. We learn that in the very first sentence, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So the words of Nehemiah, the book is written, whether it was edited by someone else, not really the point. The bulk of the book is Nehemiah's actual memoirs, his journal. As I said, he's not a prophet or a priest or a king. He's not in full-time ministry. He's not a writer or a ruler, but Nehemiah was a born leader. And we will see him in the book of Nehemiah. He is a hardcore leader. I mean, this guy is macho. I mean, he is fearless. He is type A plus personality. And God built him this way. And he quickly works his way up through the slave ranks to be the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. You know, he's the second in command to King Artaxerxes, the same way Joseph was second in command to King Pharaoh. And I like to call him the king's man. That's what I've subtitled this message, Nehemiah the king's man, because he is the king's man in two senses. He is King Artaxerxes' chosen right-hand man, but he's also God's chosen man to lead the remaining people who are still in Babylon back home. So let's meet the king's man, Nehemiah. Verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Or distress and embarrassment, distress and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Until there, this evening, he launches into an awesome prayer, which we'll pick up next week. So let's meet Nehemiah. Set the stage a little of what's going on in his heart, what's going on spiritually in the nation, and try to draw parallels to what's going on with us. Now, in French, the riddle is known as boule boule. In Swedish, it's lille trille. In Norwegian, it's runzelken putzelken, or something. In German, it's humpelken pumpelken. But the irreparable egg is most well known by his English name. What is it? Humpty Dumpty. Now, have you ever noticed in the rhyme of Humpty Dumpty that there's no actual reference to what Humpty Dumpty is? That's because it's a riddle. It's not really only a nursery rhyme. It's a riddle. And everybody knows what it is because everyone can solve the riddle. Also because when we teach our kids, we have the picture book. So we all just grow up with that picture of this little egg sitting on a wall, Humpty Dumpty. But it's actually an old English word. A Humpty Dumpty is an old English slang term for a short, fat man. I would not use this on my boss, in case he knows that. Okay, but short, fat man, and it was a children's riddle because if you realize what a short, fat object is that's also fragile and can never be put back together again, it's an egg. Okay, so that's what Humpty Dumpty is. Now, for centuries, the rhyme has been used to remind children of the fallenness of creation. At least in our house, that's what it's used for. Also, the brokenness of the human condition, the danger of wall climbing, and the incompetence of all the king's men. It's a very deep rhyme. I highly recommend it. Now, I pity the king whose men were incompetent and couldn't put Humpty together again, but our king, the Lord God, when he has a building project, he raises up men that can put back together what needs to be put back together. And in this case, God raised up men to put Zion back together again, both physically and, more importantly, spiritually. Zerubbabel was such a man. Ezra was such a man. And Nehemiah was the king's man. Nehemiah is a book about brokenness and reconstruction. It's about a state of disrepair, physically and spiritually, and it's a book about God's involvement in restoring that which sin has torn down, healing that which disobedience has rent asunder, and rebuilding an identity that has been lost. And about walls. It's also about walls. Now, the point of Nehemiah is that a broken Israel, which was broken due to its sin and punishment, God is busy reconstructing. So the book opens with a man receiving news that after 100 years, the work of rebuilding Zion is still not complete. Let me explain some of these words to you. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. What we learn from that is that it's his journal. We learn that Nehemiah has a Jewish name, and he was named this by his father, who also has a Jewish name, which was not unheard of, but was also not incredibly common in the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he goes on to say, now it happened in the month of Chislev, which is about November, December. It's winter time. In the 20th year, that means the 20th year of the reign of the king, Artaxerxes. And if you look at a timeline of history, that would make it 445 BC. That was the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. He says, I was in Susa, the capital. Susa is the capital of Persia. It's about 240 kilometers, 150 miles from Babylon. And Susa is where the events of Esther take place as well. So this is the new capital after Babylon had been destroyed, and that he's living in Susa. Of course he's living in the capital because he is the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. Now a cupbearer, you think, oh, he's the waiter. Yes, he would be the one to hand the food and the cup to the king, but first he would have to taste it. Why do you think the cupbearer needs to be a very trusted person? And why would he be tasting the king's food? Isn't that gross? Why do you think? Because of poison. Yeah, security. So they want to poison the king. If anyone has to poison the king, first you're going to have the cupbearer take a sip, take a bite. Everyone watches the cupbearer every night, a couple of minutes before dinner. Cupbearer's healthy. Okay, let's dig in, everybody. Cupbearer falls over dead. Nobody touched the food. So the cupbearer has to be someone that the king trusts because he's the easiest person to add poison on that side of the mashed potato, not this side. Look, I'm eating this side, everybody. I'm fine. Eat that side, king. So he had to be someone the king trusted. And because of this, the king's cupbearer would establish a relationship, a friendship with the king, and really function as his right-hand man, what we would call to a president the chief of staff, the one who's in charge of everyone else. So he was the cupbearer in Susa, the capital. Now his name, Nehemiah, as I said, it's a Jewish name. It means God comforts. God comforts. He was born in the Babylonian captivity. He was born in Persia. He never set foot in Israel, from what we can tell. And so what we learn from him is that here is a man who has retained his Jewish loyalty enough to identify with these people with his name, but not enough to quit his powerful position in Persia and go be a farmer in Israel. Until now. Until this moment when he gets the news. He goes on in verse 2. It says that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, from the southern kingdom. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, or you could just use the word fled, the Jews who left Babylon, Persia, had escaped the exile, had fled from it, and had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So his brother Hanani is one of the Jews who returned to Israel in the second wave of returnees under Ezra. But Nehemiah chose to stay in Susa. Now he and his brother have an interesting relationship we get glimpses of in the book, because although Hanani is a big cheese in Jerusalem, and he actually ends up being the governor of Jerusalem later on, Nehemiah, his brother, is a big cheese back in Susa, in Persia. But the Persians still own the Israelites. So Nehemiah is technically Hanani's boss. And Hanani, though, is the more loyal and zealous Jew because he went back with Ezra to rebuild. So there's a little bit of sibling fun and games awaiting us in the book. But they're on the same side, and they work together in all of this, and it's just a wonderful testimony of how these two different life paths end up working together. Nehemiah is actually responsible for choosing the governor and chooses his brother, Hanani. So he obviously has great respect for him and his leadership. Now, verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there, the remnant because it's just a small group of people that are there, 50,000, the remnant there in the province, who it's still called a province of Persia, technically, who had survived the exile is in great trouble. The word there is turmoil. It's the opposite word in Hebrew of the word shalom. Shalom is when there's peace, tranquility, good things happening to good people. This word in Hebrew is turmoil, distress. It's an unsettling word. And the other word used here, they are in trouble and shame or disgrace, embarrassment. Why? Because it says, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down still, and the gates are destroyed by fire. Now, the walls are still in ruin, not just because of the people's laziness, really, but more because of the opposition. There was disunity within the city about what had to happen. There's nobody really ruling the city. It's not functioning like a city should function. There's no municipality or governor because there's no walls. So there's no way of monitoring your citizenship, and there's no way of monitoring who's allowed in and who's allowed out, and should there be taxes and trade. And all over the Bible, you know that the city gates are where all of the commerce happens. And a city without gates is a village. It's just anyone can show up. It's a glorified squatter camp. And so they just found out that Jerusalem is a glorified squatter camp. There's no real system there. It hasn't been rebuilt. And this is a problem. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days, and I continue fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Later on, we find out from the month that he approaches the king, this goes on for 4 months. That this is eating him up. Now, why is Nehemiah spiraling into depression over this realization? It's not really news. This isn't something that suddenly people realize, oh no, check CNN, look what's happening to Jerusalem. This is how Jerusalem has been ever since these people were born. What is the problem? What's going on? Why suddenly has this struck a chord with Nehemiah? Now, it's possible, look, in those days they didn't have email and text messaging and that. So once the group with Ezra went back, there's no, you know, quick correspondence going between them. So everyone just assumes that everything's going well there. Now his brother comes back for a visit, 10 years later probably, and they're still, we haven't got around to the walls yet. And so something in him breaks. He goes into depression. Because he knows that God is calling him at this point. God is calling him, Nehemiah, to do something. He has power. He has influence in Persia. He has, therefore, a stewardship to use that power and influence for God's people and God's cause and God's glory. Now, no one would blame him for getting this news and just saying, tut, tut, that's terrible news. Those poor people, the poor city. I hate it that I get this bad news about my city, but there's not much I can really do. Here's $100 towards the cause. But he doesn't see it that way. He sees it as his job to fix it. You know, Spider-Man knows with great power comes great responsibility. And he knows that the great power that he's been given has come with a responsibility to guard God's glory. To rebuild his people, to protect them. Remember, the same thing happened during this time with Esther. She was fearful for her life to approach the king, but her uncle said to her, "It is for such a time as this that you've been put here. Why else would you be queen of the nation, a Jewish girl? Why do you think God made you that beautiful? Why do you think God gave you favor in the sight of the king that he tried to pick the most beautiful woman in the country and it ended up being you, a believer in Yahweh? You know why you're here for a time such as this? Because now you have great power. Therefore, you have great responsibility." And oh, for Christians to realize the power we have and the influence that we have among our friends and among our family members and among people that know us at work and look up to us and our employees and our employers. We have power for the gospel for good among them. And the book of Nehemiah is going to stir you to use that power, to use that influence, to use that responsibility for God's glory. In the same way it was happening to Nehemiah. This is why he breaks down. It's akin to what happened with Martin Luther in the 1500s. The Catholic Church had gone astray. The Catholic Church was corrupt. And people knew that. They accepted it. There was nothing you could do about it. What you're going to do? Stand up to the entire Catholic Church? To the Pope? Who has the power to have you executed? No, no one's going to do that. But Martin Luther was sheltered in a kind of naive way in his monastery. And one day he gets sent to Rome on an errand for the monastery. And when he gets there, he beholds what's happening to the papacy and to Catholicism in a fresh way. It hits him. And he couldn't keep quiet. He takes his hammer and his 95 obnoxious complaints, and all heck breaks loose in history because of one man who couldn't drop it because he had to do something. And this is what Nehemiah is doing. Everybody knew what was going on in Jerusalem to some extent. Most people would choose not to think about it. There's nothing we can do. What's one person going to do? But Nehemiah has been put in a place where he can do something, and so he must do something because God stirred him. And this is one of the themes of the book. If you look at chapter 2, verse 12, there's a little phrase that Nehemiah likes to use. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. This phrase, God put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. You also see it later on in chapter 7, in verse 5. For example, then God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. So here is a man who is driven by a desire. Now the Psalms tell us that if you seek God, he gives you the desires of your heart. He lays those desires on your heart and he fulfills those desires if you're seeking him. And this is what's happening to our man, the king's man, Nehemiah. Now let me ask you something. Do you ever get gripped by an issue? Does it ever happen to you that God puts something into your heart? Something to do? To make a difference? You start getting consumed by something, and the people around you, they don't understand it. They don't ask you about it as much as you would like. They don't really contribute to it. At most, they'll be interested in you talking about it, but they don't really do anything about that issue. But for you, it becomes life-consuming. And you don't know why. Why abortion and not adoption? Why AIDS victims and not burn victims? Why women being abused physically and not children being abused physically? You know, people just, they gravitate towards a certain cause. A certain something that needs to be looked after. For some of you, it's stray poodles. Okay. So there are some causes that are less important than others. Now, you don't want to, I love poodles, you don't want to get into a competition of my cause can beat up your cause. You know, my cause is way more important than your cause. You never want that. But what you do want to realize is that what God lays on your heart, you filter through Scripture to make sure it's in line with His will, and you deal with that as a stewardship. For some people, it's, as I said, some of these examples, abortion, rape victims, sex trafficking, the domestic violence, abuse of women. For some people, it's certain types of ministry, preaching, writing, blogging, something, some way you want to be involved in the gospel ministry and doing good, and some way you want to be involved in putting the broken world back together. Don't fight that. That's the Holy Spirit's leading. That's what Nehemiah calls God putting into my heart to do this for him. Sometimes it'll just happen. You'll hear a sermon, you'll watch a movie, you'll read a book, you'll see something on the news, and something in you snaps. Don't fight that. Follow it. Filter it through the Word. It's no use giving your life for a cause that is futile. Poodles come to mind. There's a better one. I had a roommate when I was living on a kibbutz in Israel, and he once, tore strips off me. He just yelled at me, just absolutely chastised me because I didn't recycle a polystyrene cup. And yet this was the same guy that told me he had forced his girlfriend to have multiple abortions. You know, his value system was completely out of whack. I recycle, but it's not really something I would devote my entire life to when there are other issues. But for some people, caring for the environment, that's what God lays on their heart. You need to realize that God gives you a stewardship. He gives you something that you're interested in, something that is a burning desire in you, and you need to do something about that. So let's wrap up with what to expect when inspecting Nehemiah. Just 10 of the many rich lessons we're going to learn. A portrait of a leader. Nehemiah is a phenomenal, technicolored, 3D portrait of a leader. This is a man born to lead. Well, we're also going to see the place of prayer. In this book, in 13 chapters, Nehemiah is driven to pray 10 times. He's one of the most praying people in Scripture. And thankfully for us, some of his prayers are actually recorded word for word, and we can learn a lot about prayer and the place of prayer. We also see, thirdly, the place of action. Not just the place of prayer, but the place of following up on that prayer by doing something. Lord, please save my unbelieving friend at work somehow. We don't say somehow, but that's what we mean. Save him as long as I don't have to talk to him. That would be weird and awkward. No. Nehemiah prays, Lord, please help us build the walls. And then Nehemiah picks up a trowel and some concrete and starts building. God, please protect us from our enemies. And then he straps on his sword. Okay, so we're going to learn about that, the place of action with prayer. He's a great example of that. Fourthly, we'll see God's sovereignty over red tape. This was a precious lesson that I learned when I was studying overseas because of how difficult it was to obtain visa status and keep it. Red tape. Forms. I killed so many forests in my life, filling out forms and duplicates and triplicates and wading through the bureaucracy of red tape. And you know what? God is sovereign over all of that. And we will see letters in this book going back and forth and meetings being held and petitions being signed and things being overruled and just red tape, and God's sovereignty just like a lightsaber cutting through all of it. And it's very encouraging to those of you who ever have to go to home affairs. Fifthly, we're going to see what it's like to live outside Eden. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a world of Humpty Dumpties, right? The world is broken, the people in the world are broken, and it just seems that all of the king's psychologists and all of the king's doctors can't do anything to fix it, put us back together again. But you know what? God is in the business of healing and restoring and reconstructing. And so we're going to learn how God does that and also how you grow where you're planted. Living out of Eden means sometimes you're planted in a place like Susa. Sometimes you're planted in a place like Babylon, and your heart says, I want to be on the mission field, I want to be in a mud hut, I want to be serving in this particular place, but for some reason I can't. My spouse is ill, and I can't go, or I can't get the visa because of the red tape, or whatever it is, and you need to realize that wherever God has you right now is where you need to grow. And he might move you, but the reason Nehemiah was able to do in Jerusalem what he was able to do in Jerusalem is because he did it in Susa. God made him a leader and he led. God made him a servant and he served. God made him a worker and he worked. And he raised his way up the ranks until he was in a position where now he could request and be granted the request to do exactly the same thing in Jerusalem. Sixthly, we will see what it means to stand up to bullies. I grieve sometimes for Christians who I speak to who are bullied because they're Christians. And they misunderstand. They think that turning the other cheek means that they need to be a wet noodle. They need to be a doormat. They need to be someone with no spine, because Christians just need to lie down and get walked over all the time. Well, Nehemiah is a guy you do not want to meet in a dark alley if you're an enemy of God. He is a strong man, and he stands up to the bullies, that the Samaritans that bring opposition to God's work. And he does it very forcibly, and it's wonderful to behold. Number 7, why bad things happen to God's people. One of the themes in the book is that things don't go smoothly for God's people. This is God's work, but things don't go smoothly. There is opposition. There are things that go wrong, just like in our lives, and we're going to see why that is. 8thly, how revival revives. Chapter 8, so standing up to bullies is chapter 6. Chapter 8 deals with how revival revives a community, what it actually looks like when God is working in your heart and in your community. 9, confession and recommitment. We see that in chapter 10. The place of confessing your sin and recommitting your life when you've been wandering, and what that looks like. And number 10, how Jesus saves the world. You might say, huh? That's in the New Testament. No, that's in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is about Jesus. The book of Nehemiah is about how Jesus is the reason Humpty Dumpty can be put back together again. The book of Nehemiah is pointing towards a restoration of all things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, that he inaugurated and that he will bring to fruition. And the book is especially about the spiritual putting together of broken people. And that the way you rebuild a world is one soul at a time. And the reason you can do that is because of Jesus. And Jesus is saving the world through our work. So Nehemiah is a book about how God uses faithful, praying, persevering people to put back together a broken world, one brick at a time. And each of us is part of a broken system, and Jesus Christ came to make all things new, starting with us, and then to use us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And he equips us, he calls us, he stirs us, and he equips us to do our part in relationship with him. What is it that God's laid on your heart for his kingdom? It might be something imperceptible to others, something subtle, committing to serving more in your home group or church, increasing your financial giving, devoting more time to praying for the needs of our flock, your community. Or it could be a dramatic thing that God's laid in your heart. You're considering adoption, becoming a missionary, joining our urban church plants, or having a large family for the purpose of raising up a generation of godly offspring for the Lord. What is not an option for you to do is to sit there and warm your pew during the book of Nehemiah. You're going to feel very out reading about Nehemiah and what true believers function like when God stirs their soul, and seeing that happen with everyone else, and you're just content to do your part in warming the little spot that you sit in. That's not going to be acceptable. What's not allowed is to focus on our own cushy lives and forget about what needs fixing in this broken world. So we are all, in a very real sense, the king's men. It's our job and our honor to put this Humpty Dumpty of a world back together again for his glory and by his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is such an honor to open your word and to learn about your servants that you've equipped and called and stirred and put into service, to learn from them. But Lord, it is more of a blessing to see what Jesus Christ has done for this world in coming and living and dying and rising again for us, so that we can be put back together again, so that we can be healed of our infirmities, that we can be healed of our sin. And Lord, then that we can be called and equipped and put into service to do the same for others, so that the gospel kingdom will spread through this world, making people whole again, restoring relationships, and giving you glory as we do it. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.